Right. Just get my notes here.
No pressure, but glad you're there.
Yes, I do.
Is it on?
Yes. Okay, it's been a while since we've been here. But we'll remember 2 Samuel. Are we running? Are we on? Is the book where the Lord gives us a history of David as the king, in his kingship, and we saw that it begins with the triumphs of David in the first 10 chapters, where he has political triumphs and he has spiritual triumphs and he has military triumphs, but then we saw God in his faithfulness. Has to reveal the truth in the Bible. That's why you know God wrote the book and not men. Because in addition to showing the good parts of his people, he'll show the blemishes. And David had triumphs in the beginning, but David had a transgression in the 11th chapter with Bathsheba. And not only harmed Bathsheba, but her husband, Uriah. And that terrible transgression, then thankfully, when confronted with it, David repented. But the transgression led to trouble. And we're seeing the troubles in chapters 12 through 21. We saw trouble in his home, and we're seeing trouble in his kingdom. And in these past few chapters, we've seen the rebellion of his son Absalom against him. And it started a battle. Absalom started to find men to support him and his attempt to take over the throne from his father. And in the 18th chapter here, what we're going to come to is basically a civil war that's going to occur in the nation of Israel as David has the men that are faithful to him and Absalom gets the men to follow him. And we'll see this chapter will basically break down into three parts. There will be the command for the war in verses 1 through 5, then the actual record of the combat of the war in verses 6 through 17, and then the final climax of the war in verses 18 through 33. So let's take a look and see what we can learn as God tells us the truth about an historical account that happened in the life of his man and in his people. And it gives us some spiritual lessons to learn in our lives. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And David numbered the people that were with him. And he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succour us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people, they heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. And so here we are in the beginning, and when we're seeing before this war is about to begin, the scripture is showing us that there are two sides lining up. We have the companies of the army of David described here in this chapter. Now, in the prior chapter, it had kind of described who was following Absalom. And one of the first things that David begins to do is he begins to organize his army. Amen. He delegates A numbering. We're going to have captains. Some captains will be over this size. Some captains will be over that size. This type of organization of an army is practiced all the right down to the day that we live in. As a matter of fact, I was looking in the encyclopedias, and it was talking about how armies are organized, and the encyclopedias gave the credit to the Romans. Now, let's see, the Roman army didn't really become big until the first century B.C., and this event is 1000 B.C. There's so many things you'll find the world in its recording of history glorifies itself and manages to cover up God and cover up the work of his people. That's why when you read secular history, you're basically reading carefully crafted lies. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And let God be true and every historian a liar that doesn't follow God's truth. It's a paraphrase of Romans chapter 3, I think verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. But the reality is David was shown by God how to organize his army. And the Romans probably picked up on it many centuries later. Just like Solomon, David's son, will write books of philosophy known as Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And 700 years later, men like Socrates and Aristotle will come along and the world will look at them as the first philosophers, and the stuff they have is watered down a Jewish philosophy that they stole from Solomon. God is the author of truth. Matter of fact, I have a listing here of military units for you men if you want a copy of it. I was always a little bit interested in the military and working your way up from the bottom. Non-commissioned officers, you got your privates, they don't run anything. But then just above them is the corporal, and a corporal is allowed to put teams together of 3 to 4 people. Then above the corporal is the sergeant, and a sergeant can have a squadron of 8 to 20 people. And then you finally get to your commissioned officers, which there's a lieutenant, and the lieutenant can run a platoon of 20 to 40 people. Then above that is a captain, and a captain can have a company of 80 people. And then above that is a major who can have a larger company of 150 people. And then you get to lieutenant colonel. He has a battalion of 300 to 1300 people. Then above him would be a colonel that can run a regiment of up to 3000 people. And then above there a one-star general known as a brigadier general who runs a brigade of about 5000 people. Then a two-star general known as a major general. He can have a division of 10 to 15,000. And then above him would be a three-star general, a lieutenant general, that can have 20 to 45,000 men, called a corps. And then above him would be a full general, four-star, has a unit called a field army of up to 80,000 people in it. And then above that would be the capo di tutti capo, as they would say in the mafia, the chief of chiefs, the captain of captains, would be the field marshal who runs an army group that has many field armies underneath them. There haven't been many in the history of the United States. MacArthur was one, right. Douglas MacArthur, and then after him, George Marshall was one, and he would run that. And so I got this entire sheet here if anybody's interested in military history. And commissioned officers, it tells you how you can be commissioned by one of three ways. Either you go to a service academy for cadets, like the U.S. Military Academy or West Point, where they teach Army, and that was established in 1802. Then the U.S. Naval Academy or Annapolis for Navy and Marines, because the Marines are a sub-branch of the Navy. Marine means related to the sea, and they're the men that come off the ships and fight on the land. Then there's the U.S. Air Force Academy, established in 1954, that came out of the Army. First, the planes were for the Army, and then they have their own. You can do it that way, or you can be Reserve Officer Training Corps, ROTC, for college students, or Officer Candidate School for civilians, be like doctors and the lawyers who become JAGs and things like that. But this idea of having units and setting things up goes back to the Bible here. The reason is because war is something God permits, because the Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15, verse 3. I'll just teach you something real quick before we get on with the lesson. God is not going to win the battle with love. Just so you understand that. That's why he will restrain the wrath of man by war and punishment. He will win the men he can by love, but the people that won't love him back, he's going to beat them with his fist, is what he's going to do. That's how he's going to win. Might will make right because he has the right might, and vengeance is his, and he'll make no apologies for it. The Lord is a man of war. So he teaches us through the Bible war. Now, back then it was physical war. Today it's spiritual warfare, and our battles are spiritual. When he comes back physically, he'll take over the physical battles for us. And so the Lord's just showing us these things. Nonetheless, we see the charges being set forth. We see the divisions and the organization. We see the plan of God using David and telling him, divide up into three groups. God does things in three. So I got Joab, I got Abishai, I got Ittai, setting up three major divisions. The reason he's going to do that is because they're outnumbered. And what David is going to do, rather than fight them on one front, he's going to send three groups out and divide and fight them on multiple fronts. Amen. It's good tactic. It's good strategy. Again, God is showing him to do this. The typology, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, Joab had been with David a long time. That would be like 1 John chapter 2, where John is writing to the various levels of Christians. He says, we have children. We have young men, we have fathers. Joab would be over the more experienced men, the fathers. Abishai was a little bit younger, he'd be under the young men. And Ittai the Gittite, as we saw, he just came recently to be with David. He'd be over, let's say, the children, the newer ones. Just the spiritual portraits that are being given here. Now, when David gets ready, at the end of verse 2, the king said, I will surely go forth with you myself also. David himself is a man of war. Right. He understands there's a battle between good and evil. He was one that was known for going in and going out among the people. That's a phrase they use in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the cities were surrounded by walls to protect the women and the children and the old folks in there, and to protect them from the roving bands of marauders that would come and steal property. That still goes on. People at heart are lawbreakers, commandment breakers, and they like to steal what other people take. And there are outright criminals that do it. And then there are what's known as legalized criminals. That's government. And they take legally from people, but it's still a manner of theft. We'll study that when we do economics in the next few weeks. God's thought on most of the governments of the world is they devour their people. They steal legally. But nonetheless, these people would come. And so what they did, they had these walls and they had the gates. And when attackers would come outside the walls, the men would gather together, put the women and children inside safely, and they would go out of the gate and they would fight and they would go out. And when the battle was over, they'd come back in prayerfully with God's guidance and the victory would be won. And David was one to go out. He wasn't one, even though he had the power of kingship, could sit on the throne and just say, okay, you men go out and fight. He was willing to go out and lead in the battle. In other words, David had ascended to the rank of king. He had ascended to the rank of, let's say, a field marshal general over everything by working his way up through the ranks as a warrior and a soldier. Those are the best men that you want in positions of leadership. They didn't get there by some bureaucratic, just automatic promotions by longevity. They got it because they earned it. And David, he was a warrior at heart. He wanted to go out and fight with the people. Now he's much older in his life. And when he gets ready to go out, verse 3, the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. I know you're zealous to be with us, but we don't want you to go. Why? Because you're worth a lot to us. If we flee, they're not going to care. If half of us die, they're not going to care. But thou art worth 10,000 of us. David had made his worth and his value to the nation and the army was so great that they didn't want to risk him in battle and lose him. You're worth a lot to us. Not only do you have a great worth, he says at the end of the verse, it would be better that thou succor us out of the city. The word sakur is a combination of two words. It's the word sub and kural, which is to run. To sakur is to run to support, or to run to help, or to run to relieve those who are in difficulty, those who are in distress, those who are in want, to assist someone, to assist them from a difficult position. Amen. It's only found five times in the Bible. It's three times here in 2 Samuel, and then it's twice in the New Testament, and those are the verses that we think of, because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "For he," that's God, "saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation have I succored thee." I've run to support and help and relieve and assist you from the suffering you're in. I've succored thee in this day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is this day of salvation. For in that he himself, Jesus, hath suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor them that are tempted. And to run and to help. And David here is a picture of our Lord, in that he's able to do his greatest help right now by giving them guidance and direction. And this is one of the way the Lord succors and helps us in time of temptation. He gives us guidance. He is the way. He's the way out of trouble. He's the way of truth. He's the way of peace. He's the way of guidance for us. So we need you to do this. So you best stay behind in the city. You guide our affairs, just like the best generals, like Patton and MacArthur, who had worked their way up. And because of their knowledge and their wisdom, they were now best staying behind and directing the men, and killing them would have taken the head out. And then everybody would scatter and not know what to do. What a blessing when we have generals and leaders who've actually earned their position of leadership. Right. Not punks that went to college. Right. And then were stuck in positions at 25, 26, 27, and just ushered along and moved up through the ranks, and they've never lived a real life experience. Kind of like what we have in the White House now, a man that's never done anything with his life except go from college to community organizing. Pitiful. We don't need leaders like that. We need leaders who've lived a real life and done something, like David. Amen. So, now, they make this suggestion. David has the final say. How's David going to respond to their suggestion? Verse 4. "And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best, I will do." And now, here's what David understands. Here he is, he's a king. The king has the final word, and yet this king allows his servants to make decisions in certain things. Amen. Because he's not a dictator. He's a loving leader. And he listens, and when a suggestion is good, he gives the liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. One of the things I recognize is with the Spirit of the Lord, I'm thankful for anything he teaches me. Anything he teaches me, I want to teach you. But there's a lot of times he teaches you something he hasn't taught me, and so I like to listen. You know, what did God show you? He'll show you something he didn't show me, because all the gifts are to profit with all. And a good leader understands, you know, God's at work. And so sometime he'll give a word to the people, and that's a good word. And there's times to hearken. Just like Abraham sometime was told by God, "Hearken to the voice of your wife Sarah." What, every time she speaks? No, but if you have a little spiritual discernment, you'll know when she's speaking my word. That's right. And you'll listen. And David listened. So, it says in verse 4, "The king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by the hundreds and by the thousands." And so here's David. He's agreeing. He's respecting the thoughts of his people. And so secondly, we see him sitting there and reviewing the army as it goes out to battle. Now, you think about that. That'd be an inspiration. I mean, here's General Patton, and he's sitting there, and he's watching you march by, and he's encouraging you, and he's inspiring the troops by his presence there. But he's not quite done. He has a certain command he wants to give, verse 5. "And the king commanded Joab," one of the leaders, "and Abishai," the other one, "and Attai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man," even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Yes, he allows his servants to make some decisions with liberty, but he still gives the important and the final word and the final charge and the command. Now, I have a reviewer here that is troubled by the command that David gave. First, he wants to notice, he notices the difference. We have two armies about to fight. One's led by Absalom. It's an army of rebellion. The other's led by David. Absalom is trying to get all his men to kill David. That was what they took counsel of a few chapters back. Kill David, take his head off, throw him into the sea. They got that's their charge is kill the leader, David. David's charge is deal gently with the leader. Quite a contrast. Look, there's a battle between the forces of Satan. And Satan's greatest forces are at the battle for the souls and the hearts of men. Now, I understand he does a lot of physical things, and we watch it on the news, and we're amazed at the carnage that he causes, harming people physically. But the real damage isn't physical harm. Because if a soul is saved, this light affliction that we bear temporarily in our body is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to get when God gives us the new body and gives us the reward of eternity. So physical damage is not the thing. The real damage that Satan's after is the hearts and minds of people. And he wants to devour and destroy hearts, minds, and souls. Now here we are, we're on the Lord's side. Is the Lord's countercharge and you take their head off too, spiritually speaking. No. Take that sword and go at him just like Peter did and go for that guy's head. No, it's to be gentle. To deal gently with our opponents and with our adversaries. Why? Because the reality is our opponents, and are not with Satan and his devils. I'm talking with the people who are deceived by him. The people that will argue against the truth of the gospel, but they know not what they do, like Jesus cried from the cross. Father, they know not what they do. What's needed is to deal gently with them, to give them time. Because I don't know about you, but I didn't get it the first time. It took me a while to figure it out. And I'm glad the one that dealt with me dealt gently with me rather than harshly. Well, if that's the way you feel, why don't you just go to hell and enjoy the rest of eternity in hell? I mean, that's not a good way to respond to a confused, lost person who's never seen God, because no man hath seen God. And the only knowledge they have is what they've heard, and unfortunately most of what they've heard in the school, at college, in the media, in the books, misrepresents God in such a way, makes him like someone you wouldn't want to know. And so the confusion they have, how do you want to deal with them? Gently. Deal gently with them. David's hope was that his son would come back to his senses and repent and come back to the Lord. It wasn't even so much about coming back to him, it was coming back to the Lord. David knew that that boy was raised watching him, that's the boy's father, watching Absalom watched his father love God, read the scriptures, and go to the temple. And David's hope was, we give this kid another chance. That's what his hope was. So, we see the command for the war. Now let's see the combat that actually takes place. Verse 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel. This is David's people against Israel. God is going to use the term here, Israel, to represent the people that are fighting against David. The portrait he wants us to learn from the Bible is that not all Israel is Israel.
That's right.
Something may be called Israel, and it may be on the outward, and it may be circumcised in the flesh, but it's not circumcised in the heart. Something may be called a Christian, and it may have been water baptized, but it's never been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ.
That's right.
And he wants us to know these things. So Israel, the people of David, are out in the field against Israel. And the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. And again, Ephraim's going to become kind of synonymous with Israel as we go through the Old Testament, as people who are confused, as people who may have the profession of faith, but no possession of truth on the inside. And they're in the woods. That's how people are when they're confused. They're in the woods. Here's a battle in the woods, but the reality, they're in the woods. They can't see the forest for the trees. They're confused. And we deal with them. We deal with people that think they're Christians, but they're not really Christians. And they're in the woods. And what happens in this battle, because it is going to take place in the woods as opposed to out in the open meadow or in the open field, verse 7, the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. There was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. What happened is the men that were battling, that were David's men, had home field advantage. They knew these woods, and these other people didn't. And to fight them in the open field with the superior numbers, they would have lost. But getting them into the woods, like the combat, like it used to went on in Vietnam, they're in those forests, they're in those areas where our people were not familiar with them. They just come out and fought in the open. It would have been no contest. But over there, they were able to take advantage of the terrain and home field advantage to win, and the same strategy. And God shows the importance of strategy in warfare. Again, the strategy he wants to show is spiritual. Spiritual. So spiritually, I want to get the person in a position where when he is a bit confused, I can begin to show him his way out of the woods. But I need for him to see that he's confused. That's one of the ways why the Bible says you answer a fool according to his folly sometimes. Why? Because the folly that he has is the religious system he's trusting in, or the science he's trusting in. When you begin to look at it very carefully, he'll find that there are holes and flaws and contradictions in it. Right. And he'll say, wow, this thing I'm trusting, it's like I'm lost in the woods here. There's no way out of this thing. And then you can begin to show him, well, there is a way out. Here's some light, and I can guide you this way. Amen. Anyways, what happens is in a battle like this, a lot of confused people are going to go down and die. And it's very sad, just as many were slaughtered here in this battle, many are dying in confusion today. Verse 8, the battle was there, scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The very treacherous nature of people probably stumbling, tripping over branches, breaking legs, getting caught without supplies, dying, just getting injured. We're going to see how Absalom is going to pretty much break his neck. The wood devours more people than the sword. And here's what God's showing you also too. So often the woods of false science and false religion are going to devour more people than we ever will with the sword of the Word of God. They're literally going to die in their confusion and their sin. In the woods of, I was born a Catholic, I was raised a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. And they'll die in the woods of Catholicism before anyone ever gets to them with the sword of the Word of God. Just one of the sad things. We need to get to them. The woods are killing them. And this happened here physically. Continuing, verse 9. What happened to Absalom? Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And so he's riding on this mule, and somehow what happened is he was caught on this woods. Now remember, it talked about him having long hair. And I wonder if the branches got tangled in his hair initially, and then he got pulled up. And maybe what happened is the mule went away, it snapped his neck in such a way, you're going to see that he couldn't quite defend himself. I wouldn't doubt that what happened to him was he had a cervical injury that left him incapacitated, because when I read what happens in the next few verses, I'm thinking, why would he just stay there? Why didn't he just extricate himself? But maybe the damage to the neck had partially paralyzed his arms and he couldn't help himself. So he's caught there, tangled in his hair, up there. By the way, Absalom in the Bible is a type of the Antichrist. And here God has him pictured tangled in the tree. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, I don't know if you remember, and in verse 32, and that's kind of what happens, the Antichrist and the fowls of the air. Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, kingdom of heaven's like a grain of mustard seed which is sowed in the field, which is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it becomes the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And there's kind of what happens, and we talked about that when I taught that parable, just a spiritual picture there. But historically, Absalom's caught. Now, when it gets caught there, verse 10, a certain man saw this thing happen, and he ran and he told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Verse 11, and Joab said to the man that told him, behold, thou sawest him. Why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man answered Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai, and Attai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. And so now what happens here is this man brings this truth over to Joab, and Joab's thought is take this opportunity and kill him. Because Joab understands as a general, if we kill that guy, the war's over. If we take the head out, the body's going to die. But the problem is, even though he chides this young man and offers him a reward, the young man has to reject this because you've got the commandment of the king. Now this would be a very difficult situation for someone in the military if you're given a charge by your commanding officer, but you're also given a charge by God. And at this point, you must obey God rather than men. And this young man was wise here. And God puts this in the book for us to recognize. You're going to have people in your life that are going to attempt to get you to do something that's contrary to God's word, and they're even going to try to reward you for it. But there's no reward worthy of breaking God's command. None. No temporal reward is worth it. Now look, the world is chasing after it, and they're getting them, breaking the commandments of God. Much of the sin that goes on today is based on that one verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. And the reason he can say that is because if you don't love God, you're going to end up loving money, and money's going to make you do all kinds of strange things. And here's Joab trying to tempt someone with money. But this reward didn't change this man's attitude one bit. Hey, I will not put forth mine hand against the king's son. Now when Joab hears that, what's his response? And saying, you know, you're right. That's what the king said. I must have been out of my mind for a minute. I don't know what I was thinking. It seems to me this is the way to do it. But if the king said to do it another way, we're to obey the king. Unfortunately, that's not how he responded. Verse 14, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And Joab determines that he's going to take the battle on himself. Joab is a cruel man, but worse than that, he's a man that wants to do it his way. Now, Joab was one of David's best generals. Job was a man that, actually, I believe they call him one of David's mighty men. And yet he wants to do things his way. We're going to see later in the chapter another guy wants to do it his way too. And God wants to give a warning to us not to do things our way. Not to lean on our own understanding and do things our ways. But in all our ways, trust the Lord. And not to lean on our understanding. But unfortunately, one of the biggest problems that Christianity has, and one of the biggest problems Israel has, is people wanting to do things their own way. Now, we know America is built on Frank Sinatra and Burger King.
Yeah. Yeah.
Have it your way and do it my way. But that's not how God is going to build his kingdom. And he's not looking for self-absorbed, self-centered servants. And so the Lord gives us there, but we see the portrait again of a man who wants to do it his way. He smites Absalom. He puts the darts in there. Now the darts in the Bible, any pointed weapon or missile that pierces and wound is called a dart. It's 7 times you'll find darts in the Bible. Most of them are in the Old Testament here. There's 2 in the New Testament. But we see it here in Samuel, we see it in Chronicles. It'll pierce and strike, and Proverbs 7 says a dart will strike through the liver. And boy, if you pierce the liver, you got real problems. It's very difficult to sew a wound in the liver. And no matter what we do, even when we're trying to sew it up, take that suture and put it through, and it just tears again. You put it through, it tears again, and the liver just full of blood, and it bleeds all over the place. But darts pierce, and they wound. And the Bible says right now, the wicked one has fiery darts. They're spiritual darts that he wants to pierce our heart with. They're spiritual darts. He uses the darts of doubt, of discouragement, of depression. These are the darts that the enemy likes to shoot at us. So what can we do? Well, we need a shield. The shield is faith. Talking to a Christian the other day, the devil's been throwing the darts at him. You're not really saved. You're not really saved. You're not really saved. The guy's calling me, am I really saved? Yeah, you're saved. I remember when you got saved. I said, that's a dart. You know, the devil only throws that dart at a saved person. He didn't waste his time with a lost person. I was talking to that guy. I said, did the devil ever make you doubt your salvation before you were saved? Those thoughts ever arise in your mind before salvation? No. When you were living for the devil, he didn't waste his time with you. The minute you got saved, then he got upset. Then he started throwing the dart of doubt at you. You're not really saved. You're not, just the fact he's throwing it at you, it proves you are saved. So take the shield of faith and kick that dart away and go on for the Lord. But that's the darts that he likes to pierce through with doubt and discouragement and depression. Anyways, we see Joab here, he uses darts. Now listen, we have darts too that we can use. It's the sword. But we're not trying to harm someone with the sword. We're trying to use the sword the way that a surgeon would use a scalpel. What we want to do is we want to cut away the bad things, but we want to leave all the living tissue. One of the most difficult things in cancer surgery is just cutting only the cancer and leaving all the live cells behind. And that's how we want to use our weapon. But you see how the enemy uses it in a harmful way. It goes on the next one, verse 15. And then 10 young men that bear Joab's armor, they compassed about and they smote Absalom and they slew him. You say, I thought he was already dead. Yeah, he was dead, but the word slew, is the past tense of the word slay. And I know that it can mean to kill, to be put to death by weapon or violence. Now, you'll say a criminal slays someone, but you don't say that about a law officer. You say he executes someone. To slay retains a primitive sense of striking or beating. And often the striking and the beating lead to death. We often use the word killing in battle. It can be the killing of any individual man or beast, but it's a destroying thing. So here's the point. Absalom's already there dead. Those 3 darts that hit him, in the heart area. They had done all their job. Three darts in the heart, you're dead. But what they're showing is the destructive nature of beating a dead horse, so to speak.
Right.
It's just showing the piling on tactics of the enemies of God. It's a sad thing. An individual will die, you know. And then people, the enemy, will pile on and besmirch the legacy and the reputation of the person after he's dead. That's the history. For example, one of the men who's had his reputation hugely kicked around was King James.
Right.
King James was a good, God-fearing man who believed the Bible. He was a man who wrote commentaries about the Bible and wrote tracts about the Bible. And a man that tried to live for God. And as soon as he died, the enemies started all these lies about him. First it was, plagiarism, then adultery, and then finally homosexuality, and just piling on and beating after him after he's gone. And he can't defend himself. And the few relatives and friends that knew him, they died with that generation, and those written wicked works go on. It just shows the way the enemies of the Lord work, continually beating and slaying and bludgeoning something that's already dead. You want to learn better than that. You want to ask the Spirit of God to guide you anytime you read history. I have to ask him all the time, is what I'm reading here true, Lord? Is this true? And most of the time it isn't. Because men are liars at heart, and the men who are drawn to positions of writing are usually very wicked. Anyways, you see in this thing here, they're just piling on. Verse 16, and Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. I mean, this is the climax of the battle. It's over now. He's blowing the trumpet. The Absalom's dead. Once the head is dead, the rest of that enemy is going to fall. And that's pretty much what happened. You're going to see how the rest of the nation Israel scattered, and there was no need to kill them. Joab wanted the Israelites to come back and follow David. He wanted to reunite the nation after that. Joab is a general, and he wanted more people to rule over, I understand. Verse 17, they took Absalom and they cast him in 17 into a great pit in the woods and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. And the enemies of Israel at that point that were following Absalom, they all fled because now their leader is dead. And then there's a little historical interlude that the Holy Ghost puts in here in verse 18. It's its own paragraph, if you have paragraph markings. And this interlude, looking back, referring to something that happened, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. That's another word for valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it's called unto this day Absalom's place. Now, early in Absalom's life, he didn't have any children. And back then is when he did this. Now here's where scholars, Christian scholars, what a blessing, Christian scholars, will attack the Bible and say this is a problem text. Because we learned in chapter 14 that Absalom had children. And it's true. He did have children later on in his life. And we learned that in chapter 14, verse 27. Later on, after he had been away, when he had come back, into the land, he had three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. But all this was done by him before that. It's a historical reference that God's putting in the Bible. And what he's showing you is Absalom always had his eye on setting himself up. He wanted to have a great pillar of remembrance. He wanted a statue for himself. He wanted to be in a position of prominence. You know, I always worry about folks like that. That, you know, they want to be the boss. They want the corner office. They want to be the manager. They want to be the governor. They want to be this. They don't want to work. They just want to be exalted. and worshiped and obeyed, but they don't want to work. You know, the men that you want to be in position of leadership are the ones that don't want it, because they've been working so long their whole life. I don't want to be a leader. I've been working. I just want to rest. Those are the guys you want. And the guys that are lusting after it are the guys you don't want in the position. That's just something you'll learn along the way. It's just reality. Anyways, this is a guy that wanted to, he had a lot of ambition, if you will. Just telling us about it. Okay, so we've seen the commands given, we've seen the combat of the war, and now we're seeing the climax of the war and the communication of it, and here's what happens in verse 19. And then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Zadok was the high priest, he says, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day. Thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to Cushai, go, tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? See, the reality is, Ahimaaz didn't see what happened. He was not a first-hand witness of what had occurred. Cushai had been a first-hand witness of what had occurred. So he could tell what he had seen. Ahimaaz couldn't. However, in verse 23, but howsoever, said he, Ahimaaz, let me run. And he, Joab, said unto him, go ahead, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. And David sat between the two gates. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man running alone. Now at that particular time, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They had beepers, but they didn't have cell phones. So most you could get was you could beep a message. They didn't even have those back then. They had no way of communication like we have nowadays, no walkie-talkies or anything. And so here's David. He's back in the city. He had reviewed the troops. He had sent them out to the battle. And he's back there, and he's waiting for information so he can guide his troops. And when he hears something happen on the east front, he can say, well, look, tell this captain to do such and such. He wants to give information back and forth. And so he's got a watchman in a tower that's watching out to see if he can see the battle, and they would run. They would have runners back and forth with communication. And this watchman is looking, and here comes one of the runners. Here comes the messenger. Verse 25, the watchman cried and told the king, verse 24, David sat between the gates. The watchman went up to the roof. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, a man running alone. That's going to be a communicator, a messenger. See, if there's a battle falling apart and you see people scattering every direction, those aren't messengers. But when one guy comes alone, it's a message. And David knew this, and the king, let's say verse 25, the watchman cried, told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there's tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and he drew near. Verse 26, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. Because sometimes one guy would get first with tidings, and then something suddenly would change in the battle, and the captain would say, look, you better chase after that guy and give an update to the king. So the king is waiting for these things to come. Verse 27, and the watchman said, me thinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man. He cometh with good tidings. Because remember, Ahimaaz used to run the messages to David when he was initially fleeing the city. So here it is, verse 28. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And him he has answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, well, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said to Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, he thus said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, this portion of the communication of the war, the final climax, it's a tale of two messengers. And what you have here is you have Ahimaaz. Now, Ahimaaz is a Levite. His name means a powerful brother. And Cushai is just a commoner. His name means black, actually. In Genesis chapter 10, the grandson of Noah, the son of Ham, his first son is Cush, who founds the Ethiopian nation. And what you're going to see is the difference between a messenger that wants to do it his way and a messenger that's obedient. What we're going to see here is that this one messenger, Ahimaaz, is kind of unreasonable, unrespectful, and unsubmissive. And the portrait God is showing you here is in the church, one of the most difficult things that we have, most pastors have, is trying to get people to want to serve. That's the bigger problem. But one of the smaller problems is people that want to jump up and serve when they really don't know what they're doing. I mean, this guy Ahimaaz, he really didn't know what had happened. He had a lot of zeal, but he didn't have a lot of knowledge. He really wasn't prepared to bring the message that he was supposed to bring. But he wanted to do it anyways. You get people like that, they want to teach, they want to preach, they want to lead Bible studies, they want to do things, but they're not really ready. Now when they, with their commanding officer, the commanding officer says no, but however, he says, yet again, a second time can I run. I'm not going to take that refusal. I don't respect what you're saying. I mean, I'm going to serve, and this is what I'm going to do, the way I want to do it, and when I want to do it, which is right now. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to be reasonable, because at one point, Joab says, what are you going to run, my son? You have really no tidings ready. You don't know what even to say. I'm going to do it anyways. Let me go. Even though I'm unprepared, you're not going to reason with me. You're not going to restrain me. You're not going to stop me. As a matter of fact, I'm so beatable, I'm going to outrun that other guy. I may even have more talent than that other guy. The difference is that other guy was called, and you weren't. That didn't mean God's not going to call you, but he may not be calling you right now. And right now might not be the time for you to do it. But I'm going to do it anyways. And so he runs ahead, and he looks like a fool. He's got nothing to say. He's unprepared. He garbles up the message of God. And we don't want to do that. Look, I know God wants servants. I know God wants messengers. But he wants them in his time, not in ours. And you can be a Ahimaaz, a Levite, a son of a high priest, but you don't go until God wants you to go. And if the people over you, well, it's only Joab, I don't have to listen to him, he's not the best pastor around. I put him in charge, God says. I've ordained him to the office. And you're to listen to him. And I'm going to watch your obedience to that guy that you don't even like. Because if you can't listen to him, you're going to listen to me. And so the portrait is given here of the two different messengers. This one boy is unsubmissive, he's unreasonable, he's unprepared, he's unrestrainable, he's uninformed, he's unapproved. It's self-service. And notice what happened when he got to the king. Stand aside. Step aside, the king said. I'm not going to accept that. You got nothing to say. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if we stand before the King of Kings and he says, all that running you did and all that work you did because you ran ahead of me, step aside. I don't have anything good to say to you right now at the judgment seat of Christ. Step aside. That was all wood, hay, and stubble.
Right.
I don't want that. I don't want my works to be wood, hay, and stubble and burned up before the King of Kings.
No.
I'd rather just be a common, ordinary person like Cushai who's running the race when God told me to run it the way God told me to and not ahead of time. And when I was young and newly saved, there were people that wanted to push me ahead into the race, and I had to fight with them and stand back. And it took years. People wanted me to pastor churches in 96, 97, 90, wasn't until the door opened in 2000, 2001. You got to wait on the Lord. Self-service is going to be rejected by God. Only God's service in His time. There's a passage in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul teaching this young man. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Verse 5. If a man strive for masteries, I mean, you really want to do the best you can for God and master the book and master the teachings. And master in terms of evangelism. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. It's got to be lawful according to the way God wrote it, the way God directed it, the way that God ordained it. And one of the things God has ordained that modern American Christians hate is the local church. And there's a lot of guys running around there trying to serve on their own, starting parachurch ministries and radio ministries and television ministries and print ministries and blogs on the internet, blogging all day long, and street preaching and evangelism and making up their own tracks, and they won't submit at a local church. I don't know how that's going to stand one day before Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, Jesus speaking, he said it. He's going to build his church. And that's what he's building. And over 90 times in the New Testament, the word church applies to a local assembly where he's at work. That's where he's working. Got to strive lawfully. There's no other way to do it. Even the way they spoke when they both got to David, the one guy, I, me, my. Cushai bows down, and he says in verse 31, tidings, my lord, the king, the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all that rose up against thee. He didn't even use the personal pronouns for himself. He speaks about the king. The enemies of my lord, the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Now, David's reaction to it. David's reaction, the king was much moved. The king went to the chamber over the gate and wept. My son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. Now notice that reaction and contrast that to the reaction earlier in chapter 13 and verse 39. Because in that chapter, he had a son named Amnon, who was also killed. As a matter of fact, Amnon was killed by Absalom in revenge over what had happened to Absalom's sister Tamar, because Amnon had raped Tamar. And Absalom killed him in a form of vengeance. And verse 39, 13, 39, and the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, because Absalom had fled to another country, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. His son is dead, and he's comforted over that one. Absalom's dead, and he's weeping. Why? Because Amnon was saved, and Absalom wasn't. Amnon was saved. Amnon was confused, and he was led astray by a very subtle man named Jonadab to commit adultery with someone. He was a simple, saved, weak kid who had gotten saved and fallen into breaking the second table of the law, and David understood that. But the other boy, Absalom, was a breaker of the first table of the law, that wanted to exalt himself and set himself up. He had gone into another country where they served and worshipped other gods. And he had made other vows to God other than the God of the Bible. And David knew that boy's lost. And David wept over that lost boy. That's why I said, deal gently with him, deal gently with him. David knew deep down, that kid's lost. We got to get him back. I don't want him dead. This is the only chance he has for salvation. I don't want him dead. The other one, I can understand. I can be comforted over him. He's dead. I won't see him now, but I'll see him again. He's saved. That's why you see the extreme difference in reaction to death. There's good deaths and bad deaths. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You're going to see that in the Bible. You're not going to see that anywhere else. Why is that? Because if you have a good name, if Jesus Christ is the name you have in your heart, day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Why? Because the day of your birth delivered you to planet Earth. Welcome. You like it, folks? You having a good time? The day of your death is delivering you to heaven. You having a good time down here, are you? You saved? The day of your death is way better than the day of your birth. If you're not looking forward to that day, you're either not saved or you're not walking close with the Lord. My brother Jeff, who went home to be with the Lord on August 1st, he's excited. He was so excited about going home. He was excited. Me too. Nothing I'd like more than to hear that I got cancer. I'm just waiting for that diagnosis to come. I don't think it's going to, sadly. But you see, there are good deaths and there are bad deaths. Bad deaths in the Bible. Go to Ecclesiastes. You'll look at a few. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10. This is Absalom. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity. Hey, that's his brother that wrote that. Solomon wrote that. Solomon knew that kid growing up with his father was taken to church, if you will, the temple, the tabernacle. Absalom had gone, and Absalom had rejected the truth of God. He had come and gone from the place of the holy. And now he's going to be forgotten. Jeremiah 6, verse 4. 16. Jeremiah 16, verse 4. Jeremiah 16 and verse 4. About the wicked, the word of the Lord came unto me. They shall die grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. They'll be dung upon the earth, They'll be consumed by the sword, by famine. Their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. The death of the wicked. That's a bad death. Now look, we understand there's a lot of wicked people. And sometimes, you know, it angers us the things they do, and sometimes we rejoice when we hear they're dead. But how's the heart of God? Ezekiel 18, verse 23. The Lord says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and live? Verse 31, same chapter of Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. David responds probably as God does. Every one of the souls that God creates, he sees the potential in that little child. And the way of the world and the way of the devil and the way of the flesh turns that kid, companion of fools, turns him to sin after sin after sin, where he becomes so hardened in it, he turns against God and he doesn't get saved. And the Lord weeps over the death of deceived souls. He doesn't rejoice over it, and neither should we. And more importantly, we should try and get to them and deal gently with them before they end up in that position where some relative is weeping over them. And even the Lord sheds a tear at the loss of that soul for eternity. Rebellion. Rebellion in the heart. Civil war against the greater David. That's against the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we going to do about them? Got to deal with them gently. Got to try to get them to turn from their evil ways and repent and get them to be saved. And make sure the best way we can bring tidings is the way God tells us to do it, when God tells us to do it, and not go there and be confused in someone's presence. Amen. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see some of these portraits in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, if there's any Absalom tendencies in us, to, Lord, crucify them for us. And Lord, help us to just to deal gently and to be as Cushai, to run when you tell us and to bring the tidings that you give us. And maybe the glad tidings of the good news that a Savior was born in Bethlehem. A Savior who can save sinners from their sins. The one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.